Well, blessing in Jesus, dear friends. My name is James Jacob Pratch from Moriel Ministries. We are continuing in our midweek Bible study series from the book of Exodus. And we're up to Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. At present, I'm still in my native New York, soon on my way to Great Britain. But right now, wherever you are, please join us by opening to Exodus chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 10, picking up where we left off last week. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent. That is, never been one who has been a man of words. Neither recently nor in time past, nor since. Thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Be this a stutter, be this a speech impediment of some kind, we don't know, but he obviously was not a man of eloquence." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with you and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt." Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." Let's begin with these opening verses. God is not as interested in someone's disabilities as he is with their abilities. God was well aware of Moses' speech handicap, speech impediment, whatever it was. Well aware. Jeremiah was told, "Let no one look down on your youth. Don't say I'm only a youth." Same with Timothy. Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit, "Let no one look down on your youth." God, of course, tabulates age, not from the time of birth, but from the time of second birth. God is well aware of our human limitations, but he's not as interested in our limitations as he is our abilities. His strength is magnified in our weakness. Now, initially, at first, Moses' not objection, but concern would have been, if not legitimate, at least comprehensible. "But God, you know I don't speak very well. I have a speech impediment. I have a lisp. I have a whatever." And God says to him, "Don't I know that? I'm the one who makes people like that. Is it not I," says the Lord? His strength is always magnified in our weakness. But then Moses persists. "But please, Lord, send the message by whomever thou wilt." In other words, go find someone else more suitable. Now God, for the first time, becomes angry. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And God says to him, "You have a brother named Aaron, the Levite, a priest. He speaks perfectly well. He's going to come to you in the wilderness." Now, notice Moses had to spend 40 years in that same wilderness before he could lead the nation and the people of Israel through that wilderness for 40 years. Aaron also had to go out into the wilderness to Moses. Aaron was the co-leader. Again, Moses was the prophetic leader, Aaron the priestly leader. A leader cannot lead people to a place where he's not been himself. Aaron, likewise, had to venture out by faith into the wilderness. He would become Moses' spokesman. But God is angry at him. We need to be careful not to protest our inabilities to the Lord. There are two dangers, two very carnal responses to the calling of God on our lives. One is to try to put ourselves into a position God did not put us in. The other is to shun away from a position due to perceived human inabilities when God put us in that position. We cannot go in our own strength, in other words. Many people want to come into positions of leadership, spiritual authority, questions of this nature in their own strength. That's not going to work. On the other hand, when God places someone into a position of leadership in his strength, that does work. The human inability is never the primary ingredient or the main factor. Never. We see that Moses had strengths that his brother Aaron certainly did not, despite Aaron having certain human abilities that Moses did not. But we continue. He's coming to meet you in verse 14. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now, this kind of greeting, it is almost an Old Testament foreshadowing of John the Baptist seeing Jesus coming in the distance. When John the Baptist is in the wilderness and he meets up with Jesus, he greets him. He becomes rejoiced. He knows things are going to happen now. He knows things are going to change. I wouldn't exactly call it a type, but it is a kind of a shadow. Okay. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and his mouth. And I will teach you what you are to do. I will be with your mouth and his mouth. The Holy Spirit has many mouths, but one voice. He can speak through many people. He can speak through many people simultaneously. God's Spirit has many mouths, but only one voice. Sometimes we see prophets that were contemporary, like Isaiah and Micah. As far as we know, they didn't know each other, but they had the same essential message, even though they voiced it in different places, in different places and in different words, they have the same message. The Holy Spirit has many mouths, but only one voice. He shall speak for you. Now, I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you're to do. God is my teacher. Moreover, he'll speak to you for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. That's quite a statement. Now, this kind of analogy has to be understood for what it means. The Holy Spirit was going to put the words into Moses' mouth. So Moses was not speaking for himself. He was speaking for the Lord. It was the word of the Lord coming from the mouth of Moses. Okay? And you shall be as God to him. Not that Moses was his God, but the word that Moses would speak would be the word of God, not the word of Moses, per se. Okay? He shall be as a mouth for you. When we preach the gospel, when we witness to an unsaved person, or when someone expounds the scripture under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it's not about them. God has control of their mouth. If God is not in control of someone's mouth, they should shut up. They should shut up. If it's your own word coming out of your mouth, that's not good. It's only God's word that matters. Now, even Paul understood this. This is not to say we cannot have our opinion. It's not to say we cannot have sanctified opinion. It's not to say that we are not ever to voice an opinion that is our own. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Verse 6. concerning the issue of marriage and so forth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, but this I say by way of concession, not command. In other words, Paul is drawing a distinction between what he says by concession and what is thus saith the Lord. What comes out of Paul's mouth is one thing, but what comes out of God's mouth through Paul is another. Let's look. Verse 10, but to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. Now he becomes emphatic again. He reemphasizes, this is not my opinion now. I'm not saying this by way of concession. This is God's command. But then in verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, this is my sanctified opinion. Okay. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion. Notice even Paul was cautious to draw a distinction between his own opinion and thus saith the Lord. Now, Paul's opinion in these cases was good, solid, enlightened pastoral counsel. More than that, it was apostolic counsel, but it was still Paul. It was not the Holy Spirit speaking directly through Paul by way of command. Now, that is not to suggest that these verses are not canonical. It's not to say that these verses where Paul says, this is me speaking, not the Lord. That's not to say they're not the word of God, that or that they don't have doctrinal authority. They do. But the doctrinal authority, the doctrine it teaches is, you can't base doctrine on your own opinion. You can only base doctrine on thus saith the Lord. We cannot base doctrine on our own opinion. The Sanhedrin, of course, built a whole religious establishment out of this. There are denominations that have built a whole tradition of men out of this idea of people's opinions becoming the basis of doctrine. You can have an opinion. It may be a wise opinion. It may have a wisdom in it. God may use it, but you cannot make it a basis of doctrine. It's just sanctified opinion. Even Paul was cautious. This is in both Testaments, and we are introduced to this principle in Exodus chapter 4. Okay. Now, again, where Paul says, I say this by way of opinion, that doesn't mean it's not the word of God or that it has no doctrinal authority. It does. But the doctrine it's teaching is you can't make a doctrine on opinion, in addition to it being good, solid pastoral and apostolic advice on a given situation. Well, let's continue. Exodus chapter 4. Verse 17, you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. I refer you to our teaching last week where we elaborate on the mate, okay, and the Rosh Mate, okay? Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Jethro and Moses parted company with the blessings of Jethro. Now, this tells us at least two important things, or three important things. One, that other people knew about the true God other than the Hebrews. Other nations were able to know about the one true God, Jethro being an example. He was a Midianite, okay? Two, we should try to live and relate amicably to others, even to others who may not be of the household of faith when possible. He tries to leave on amicable terms with the blessing of Jethro. That may not always be possible, but it is always desirable. That may not always be possible, but it is always desirable. The third thing we see is this. The relationship was established between Moses and Jethro through marriage and so forth. But later on, Jethro would be Moses' counselor. God would use Jethro as an advisor to Moses. So often, it is best to get independent advice in matters of Christian leadership, leadership in the church and in the ministry. Very often, it is good to get advice from outside of the fellowship. People inside the fellowship cannot always be objective, cannot always see things inside you externally. It's like anything else. There are things that only insiders can see and know and understand. But because they're inside, they become nearsighted. There are other things that only outsiders can see. When you get into things like relationships and matters of policy and the way a ministry or a church should be run or something of this nature, people inside see it from an inside perspective. That's necessary. But it is also good to have those who can see it from an outside perspective, who are completely objective and who may have seen these same factors come into play in other churches and in other ministries, an independent advisor. God kept Jethro in reserve as an independent advisor to Moses. Within the fellowship of Israel, who could talk to Moses? Moses went up to the mountain and had a relationship with God. Moses saw the angel of the Lord. Who can talk to Moses? Who can advise Moses? Well, it would be pretty hard for anyone in the fellowship to advise Moses. It would be nearly impossible. If not totally impossible, at least very nearly totally impossible. But Jethro was somebody who understood the purposes of God for Moses and for Israel, but he could advise as an independent voice and observer. And he would later be used of the Lord to give Moses the correct counsel, the correct counsel. It is good to get external counsel if it is the person God has provided to provide that counsel. And we see that with Jethro. Their relationship did not end in verse 18. In fact, the crowning paramount of their relationship was still to come, would come at a later point. Okay. Go in peace. Verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt. All the men who were seeking your life are dead. Again, that has something of a resemblance. Moses is a type of Christ. You can go back. Herod is dead. The ones who were seeking the child's life are dead. You can go back now. Well, this happens. It happened to Jesus, but foreshadowing Christ, it happened to Moses. The wicked king is dead. Those who want him dead are dead. Okay? So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand, the Maté, as we looked at last week. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. Now remember, God knew that Pharaoh was arrogant and would not let the people go. In chapter 3, verse 19, we see that. It was not just that God arbitrarily hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh already had a hard heart. But now God was going to give him over to it. This is a kind of divine judgment where we see God is no longer going to try to convict or correct someone, but give them over to it. We see this in Romans chapter 1 concerning homosexuality and lesbianism. Three times, the Lord has given them over to it. God's not going to try to correct them or deal with them anymore. He hands them over to their own wickedness and the inevitable self-destruction that it will result in. That is a frightening thing. Unsaved people, the Holy Spirit is trying to convict them of their sin and draw them to faith in Jesus. What happens when God just gives people over to their wickedness and says, go ahead, have it. That's what you want, you've got it, but you have no way out of it now. Well, that happened with Pharaoh. Let's look. Go to Moses, perform the signs and wonders, I will harden his heart, so he won't let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn. Here we see one of the places where Israel itself is a type of Christ. Israel, my firstborn, Israel, my son. Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. Pay attention. Much the same as the church is the body of Christ. It's his body. Okay. Israel is the Old Testament equivalent, the firstborn of God, the son of God, my firstborn. Israel is a picture of the Messiah. In certain contexts, this being one of them. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you've refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Let my son go. Notice God is pleading for the release of his own son. Now, this has a difficult to explain foreshadowing of what happens in the last days. Let my people go, let my son go. Well, there's going to be a rapture. Okay, God's going to let them, but the Antichrist is not going to want to let them go. He's going to want to destroy them. Okay, let my people go. Then I will kill your son. I will kill your firstborn. Again, this has something to do with what's going to happen in the book of Revelation, where the Antichrist will try to destroy the man-child. The man-child being the personification, the physical personification of God's own son, the body of Christ. The man-child in Revelation 12 being born is something that replays the nativity narrative with Jesus, but the body there is the body of Christ, or is the Christians. It's the Christians. It's the Christians. It'll come about at that lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Whoa. It came about at the lodging place on the way the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, for the second time, God is angry at Moses. He says, I'm going to kill your son, Pharaoh. You won't let my son go? I'm going to kill yours. Okay. But now, for the second time, it came about at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. He's on his way back to Egypt. He's staying overnight at some kind of a lodging place, and the Lord is looking to kill him. Why? Twice in a row now, God is angry at Moses, and this time God is so angry, he's going to kill Moses. What is this saying? How can this be? What does this mean? And what does it mean for us? We see Zipporah. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So let him alone. God let him alone. And at that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Moses had not circumcised his son. What is this circumcision? We know circumcision is a picture of circumcision of the heart. Moses spoke of those who are circumcised but are not circumcised. Jeremiah's circumcision of the heart. It is a figure of conversion, of salvation. The tribes of Israel had to undergo circumcision for entering the promised land. Someone's first mission is always the salvation of their own children. How can you rescue my son Israel when your own son is in unbelief? Now, when a child gets older, it's something different. But in their childhood, raise a child up in the way he should go. He will not forever depart from it. It is a dangerous thing to overlook your own family and make the ministry your first priority. The scripture teaches the opposite. Unless somebody can be the spiritual head of their family, they cannot function in leadership in the church. Zipporah understood this. She circumcises the kid. How can you bring this nation to salvation when you don't see the necessity of the conversion? Once that happened, he let him alone. If someone does not see the absolute necessity of conversion, of second birth, of salvation, we have a problem. Now, I don't mean conversion in the sense of a Jew stop being a Jew. A Jew who becomes a believer does not stop being a Jew. He does not convert to being something other. He just becomes a completed Jew because they're the natural branches. But a Hindu stops being a Hindu, a Buddhist stops being a Buddhist, a Muslim stops being a Muslim, and a Roman Catholic stops being a Roman Catholic, and a Jehovah's Witness stops being a Jehovah's Witness. They're converted to Christianity. An unsaved Jew is converted to Messianic Judaism, as it were, a completed Judaism in the Messiah, fulfilled by Jesus. The conversion, the repentance, the second birth, the regeneration, these things are foreshadowed in the Old Testament by circumcision, by circumcision. "You're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." Think of the church, the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's a bridegroom of blood. Once this happens, God let him alone. His wife says again, "You're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Notice Moses had to come to Horeb again, and Aaron had to meet him at Horeb. They had to meet at the mountain of God, quite possibly, if not probably, Jebel Musa in Saudi Arabia. He came and met him at the same mountain. Aaron had to come to the same mountain where the Torah would be given. It is the same place to which Elijah fled. It's the same place to where Paul the Apostle fled as Saul when he left Damascus, when they were trying to kill him. He fled to Arabia. Moses told Aaron in all the words which the Lord had sent and all the signs he'd commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of his people. Obviously, the signs with the mate, okay, with the staff, but then the sign of being able to heal the leprosy, which we saw in Numbers chapter 12, verse 10, with the healing of the leprosy of Miriam that Moses had the power to do. Okay. We looked at this last week. Once more, look again at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And he said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Shakid, as we talked about. Shakid, okay. Then the Lord said to me, "You've seen well. I'm watching over my word to perform it." The figure of the word of God, okay. "It blossoms and bears fruit." Well, this continues. He assembles the elders. Once they see, the people believed. But notice this. Aaron spoke the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs. Nisim v'nifla'ot, signs and wonders. Remember, these signs follow. These signs follow. Pay attention. Moses and Aaron first gave the word of God, then the signs followed and confirmed it. The Antichrist and false prophet will first put on a show. They will first put on a supernatural show by demonic, satanic power. They'll do the signs first. Then they will use the signs to get people to believe their words. God uses signs and wonders to confirm his word. He uses signs and wonders to bear witness to his word, to confirm what he has said. They give people the encouragement to believe the words. The Antichrist and false prophet in the character of the devil are the opposite. They put on the show. And then when people see the show, they believe the words, even though the words are lies. As we always say, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks a sign. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks a sign. And so it goes. Twice in this passage, we see the anger of God aimed at Moses personally. The first place is, once God tells him, "Don't worry, I understand your limitations, I understand your handicap, I understand your human inabilities, but it's not your inabilities, it's my ability that I will give you." God tells him that. Okay, God is not angry. He's human. He has these natural questions. He has self-doubt. Okay, God tells him that. No problem. But once he begins to equivocate and doubt what God told him, now God becomes angry. Now God becomes angry. It can be a good thing. It can be a virtue to know that in and of ourselves we are insufficient to fulfill the purposes and calling of God. But once God confirms, once God establishes, once God makes it clear to us, I know what I'm doing, trust me, I'm going to use you to do this, just listen to me and do what I tell you. He expects us to do so. But like so many of us, I suppose like most of us to some degree, Moses still equivocates. This is much like Gideon. It is much like the fleece. Oh, give me another sign. Give me more. There's an insecurity. Not trusting in our own ability or our own understanding, that's a good thing. But not trusting God at his word, that's a bad thing. He can take anybody and use them how he wants. Yes, Paul had intellectual and cultural abilities and the right passport as a Roman citizen to do things the other apostles could not have. That is true. Paul had the sufficiency, humanly speaking. But Paul persecuted the church. He said he was the least of the apostles. Why would the Lord take somebody who persecuted the church in terms of his spiritual standing and stature, the least of the apostles, and use him the most? Just the way it is. God knows what he's doing. Paul gets to the point where he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I know what I am. I know what I was. I know what I did before I was a Christian. I even know the mistakes and things I've done since I've been a Christian. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You too. You have a calling, a function, a purpose that you are both born and born again to fulfill, according to 1 Timothy, so 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God has something for you to do. Your own abilities or inabilities are not the main factor. It's God's choice, God's sovereign grace, God's empowerment. That's what it is. By the grace of God, you are what you are. Not of ourselves. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Moses teaches us a lot about ourselves. And God got angry with Moses. And God has been angry with me, and he's been angry with you. All right. I'll give you an errand. Let's continue. Now, this idea of God giving him an errand, God, of course, foreknew that there would be a need for Moses to have an errand. It was already in the program. God knew what he was doing ahead of time. Okay. But let's look. Second time God gets angry at Moses, to the point where God was actually going to kill him. Remember, the gospel comes first. Be careful of churches, ministries, anybody that is not predicated on what circumcision means. Regeneration. removal of the old flesh. This has become very sick and perverted in today's church. I think of the, again, I've said this several times, the ridiculous book, The Shack, written by William B. Young, who denies penal substitution. He denies propitiation. He denies Jesus died for our sin. The man, by biblical definition and by his own public profession, is not a saved Christian. He does not believe that Jesus died in our place for our sin. The author of The Shack, William B. Young. Yet so many ridiculously ignorant and carnal Christians read The Shack. Oh, I was so blessed. I was so encouraged. No, you were deceived. God will kill over that. People are going to hell. Jesus paid the price for what we did. We have too many Steve Chalks in England, and we have too many William B. Youngs in America. People denying penal substitution. This is a death sentence from God. Zipporah took a flint, circumcised the foreskin. You're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. The gospel is not negotiable. It is not up for compromise. It is not a social gospel. It is not a works-based gospel. It is penal substitution. We are justified because God became a man in the person of Jesus to take the blame for what we did. Having no sin, he took ours. There must be an authentic removal of the old flesh. Second birth, regeneration, salvation, call it what you will, it is foreshadowed and prefigured by circumcision, by Brit Milah. Then Moses and Aaron come forth. Notice they go to the leaders first. They go to the tribal leadership first. And before they show the signs and wonders, before they do the miracles with the staff or the healing of the leprosy, before any of that, they proclaim the word of God. This is what God has declared. This is what God is saying. This is what we must do. The signs follow. How different that pattern is from so much of what we see in the contemporary church today. Thank you so much for listening. We'll continue next week, next Thursday, with Exodus chapter 5. Hopefully, I'll be back in Great Britain. My name is James Jacob Prash. God bless and thank you. One other thing I'm compelled to say. I don't want to be too specific. Persecution is coming. And the future of the church, we've known for many years. And many of us have known for many years, not just people in Montreal by any means, that the church is going to end up an underground movement. It's going to be Christians meeting in small groups. We've been saying for years a time is going to come where if you will deny somebody the position of being a pastor because they're a lesbian, then you are discriminating on the basis of sexual orientation or gender or something like this. Your church is no longer tax deductible. They're coming after Christian homeschoolers. They're coming after Christian everything if they can. They are satanically driven. They're imbibed with a satanic fury against the Lord and his people. You'll be hated by all nations. We are already seeing, we've seen the fact that countries like Canada and Australia are no longer democracies. We've seen the unbelievable corruption in the United States, where, and again, not to politically editorialize, but we don't have a Justice Department. We have a Department of Injustice. We don't have a Federal Bureau of Investigation. We have a Federal Bureau of Intimidation, where FBI agents in a SWAT team gear with armored vests and automatic weapons coming to the homes of Christian parents who are on terrorist watch lists for protesting abortion, putting Christian parents, this is the FBI, a political Gestapo, putting Christian parents on terrorist watch lists because they don't want the homosexual indoctrination of their children in taxpayer-funded schools. This is evil, and it's getting more evil. Our government is evil. Our leaders are evil. These are evil men who are almost certainly going to hell. It is very unlikely any of these people will go anywhere but hell. A few of them may be saved. You may get an occasional King Menasha who will repent or something of this nature, but most of them are going to hell, and they're getting worse. Persecution will be the reality. We have people propagating, often with sincere motives, most of them, subscribing to the myth of pre-tribulationism. We're going to get out of here. Don't worry about persecution. This is rubbish and always has been. We've talked about this many times. Moriel is going around. We have people on our mail lists, and we're going around on these trips, meeting in a Holiday Inn or something like this, getting all these people who are on a mail list in a given area to begin to form home groups because most of them can't find good churches near where they live. And I just did my first one, but there have been other ones done in the American South. We're planning one in the Northwest and the Midwest and so forth in the USA, organizing Christians into home groups. There is somebody, I don't know if he's a false brother. Some people say he's dying of a disease and he may be having the side effects of medication. I don't know what it is. But he's actually began telling people, we're doing this to raise money, to bring in money. We haven't made one penny, let alone $1 from any of this. We're investing money in doing it, because the time is short. There is no financial consideration. There's no financial aspect to it. It's a complete and utter defamatory lie. It's complete slander. Our administrator, Mia, has been on the team. Whenever she comes, sometimes her husband has been with her. Sometimes her son has been with her. Sometimes both her son and her husband have been with her. David Lister is on the team. I am on the team. Some malicious liar has said that David Lister has been traveling around with this married woman on his own. This is a complete lie, a total, absolute lie. We know we have a task to play our role in preparing the church for coming persecution. And we're trying to do it. And so Satan is attacking us through a religious liar. He's a liar. Complete slander and defamation. It is not true. It costs us money. There's no profit in it. We can prove it. Secondly, at no time has any married or unmarried woman been alone with a man in Moriel. Never, never, and it never will. It's against our policy. Avoid the appearance of sin. It's a complete lie. If you've come across these lies or the liars who are telling them, please don't believe it. It is not true. I promise you, I assure you before the Lord, there is not a word of truth in this malicious gossip. Sorry to have to say that, and I'm not saying it because of myself, but I have to defend the integrity of the ministry and of our staff and of our team. These things are just not true at all. If you've heard it, I assure you, it comes from the devil. Anyway, we'll be continuing next week. Thank you so much for listening. God bless.